Well, my friends, this past Lord's Day, we saw in our studies in Acts chapter 15, the record of Paul and Barnabas having what is translated in our Bibles a sharp disagreement over Barnabas's desire to take his nephew, John Mark, on the next missionary journey. They never could come to an agreement about that, so they ended up forming two teams for the same purpose. And this morning, we're not going to make any headway in the book of Acts. I decided to seize this opportunity to piggyback on the study of that passage about believers disagreeing about something, to deal with a small avalanche of questions that came my way over the past few months. And hence, I have a one-of-a-kind sermon title, Discernment and Kerfuffleology. I want to help you think through what is absolutely required for every Christian, which is spiritual discernment. And I want to help you think through how to handle disagreements when brothers and sisters in Christ come to disparate conclusions, not about the teaching of Scripture, but about how to apply Scripture to life situations, and neither viewpoint is a matter of rejecting or ignoring sound doctrine. So, two goals for our time in God's Word today. First, I want to help you grasp what is a matter of true discernment versus what is a matter of personal conviction. There's a very important distinction. Second, I want to respond to that avalanche of questions about a controversy ignited by the words of a beloved Bible teacher. Now, back in my New Year's sermon, which became a series, I ran out of time, and I actually made one part of it into a little pamphlet out there, Pastoral Advice for Surviving a Presidential Election Year. You might call this Pastoral Advice for Surviving Kerfuffles. And here's a spectacularly insightful, fully detailed sermon outline. Number one, discernment. Number two, kerfuffleology. Let's start with discernment. And just to touch on this, we read in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And this I pray. So here's an apostle praying for friends of his, where he had been the founder of their church. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. You see, real love requires, right there in the same sentence, all discernment. Christian love, wonderful, it goes hand in hand with Christian discernment, which is the ability to approve the things that are excellent. And the implication, well, you got to trim away the things that take away from that. So you need to be able to identify and turn away from things less than excellent. Another familiar passage that uses that same terminology, Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So as with love, Christian maturity goes hand in hand with discernment, knowing how to discern good and evil. Now, in those verses, there are different Greek words for discern and discernment. The Greek word has more subtleties. The Greek language has more subtleties, and we don't have as many words in English to match them. But they share the idea of having keen perception, of making distinctions between right and wrong, true and false, good and evil. Now, there is a wonderful quote on this subject, which you'll almost always find attributed to Charles Spurgeon. Now, no one can find where Charles Spurgeon ever said this or wrote it. Oh, but it's a great quote. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Cults and the whole charismatic movement and the and the prosperity gospel, they all thrive because of a pandemic of Bible ignorance among professing Christians. And that ignorance is perpetuated by insipid preaching and by feelings-driven attitudes about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's all about feeling a certain way. No, it's all about standing in a certain relationship to God through His Son. Polling continues to verify that more than half the people in America who claim to be evangelicals. So what are we talking about? Evangelical means those who believe in the euangelion, the good news, the gospel. Those who believe that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. More than half of the people in America who say, I am an evangelical, cannot articulate the gospel, which is the definition of being an evangelical. Now, there are important things to distinguish between, crucial doctrine, whether Jesus became something at his birth or if he was always the second person of the Trinity, whether the first 11 chapters of Genesis are history or mythology. Does baptism play a role in salvation? Can you lose your salvation? Should churches refer people to psychologists and psychiatrists if they're habitually committed to certain sins or if they are anxious or depressed? There are things that need to be understood. And then there are things that are less important. Did Adam have a navel? How many warts will there be on the nose of the Antichrist? Is the current pope the Antichrist? Is the earth flat? There are specific orders from God about putting theological things to the test. And we need to discern right from almost right. The essence of discernment is putting things to the test by the statements of Scripture. And number one on the list of importance is getting the doctrine of Christ right. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the aged Paul or John the Apostle wrote this to people that he had ministered to for decades. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." The command is, test the spirits. And by putting the word spirits in juxtaposition to many false prophets, it's clear that John was saying that behind every false teaching about Jesus Christ lies a demon who is inspired by Satan, who doesn't care if you believe in Jesus as long as you don't define him quite right. Put it to the test. You go on to the next two verses. Verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 4. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God." You see, there was a teaching that Jesus was a good man, and then he was so enlightened that the Christ Spirit came upon him later. He said, no, Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus, God the Son, came in the flesh. He says, "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Now, we speak often around here about the need for discernment. We just saw a whopper in Acts chapter 15, where the first huge test of the early church on this matter of the gospel came. The Jerusalem Council had to deal with the very definition of what does it take to be saved? What must you believe to be saved? And it was in light of the Judaizers who said it's necessary to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Now, there are going to be many more opportunities to deal with discernment in the book of Acts, and we'll get to them. And we will relentlessly do all we can, not only to help you grow in your ability to discern to the point that you can distinguish between right and wrong, but between right and almost right, but to make those applications to new things that come your way. Now, if you get really astute in discernment, you might even be able to discern whether quotes like that one is correctly attributed to Charles Spurgeon. Here's a hint. If you think of a pithy way, especially if it's clever, if you think of a pithy way to say something related to the Christian life, say it came from Spurgeon. No one will check you out, and they'll think you, wow, what a theologian, what a historian. There is a very current example. We talked about it just a few minutes at our elders' meeting this past week. You've heard of the He Gets Us campaign. It is a powerful example of the need for discernment. Tens of millions of dollars are being spent on this Jesus Gets Us or He Gets Us campaign. You see it on billboards. I see it sometimes behind home plate on a baseball game or a football stadium on the boards. It's all over the place. Now, of course, Jesus gets us. I mean, he's God. He really does get us. He is omniscient. He gets us better than we get us. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. But the He Gets Us campaign promotes a deficient and downright inaccurate gospel. Back around Christmas, there was an array of advertisements that portrayed Jesus' mother Mary as a poor, unwed mother. Now, that blatantly contradicts Scripture. So we're going to tell you where Jesus came from, and we're going to lie about it. And it omits the absolutely essential doctrine of the virgin birth. Oh, by the way, she was married. That's part of the story. Then another wave came just a few weeks back with the Super Bowl ads this year, where they twisted the event of Jesus washing feet. And they had a whole bunch of people washing other people's feet. And they presented a social gospel that had no reference to sin, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, repentance. It's as if the message is that Jesus needs us. He really needs us on his side, and we want you to act a certain way, and we want the oppressing classes to wash the feet of the oppressed classes. There was CRT all through that. It's more like they're saying Jesus is our homeboy than he is our Lord and Savior. Now, that's a little bit about discernment. Just to remind you, I'm not saying anything, unsaying anything we've ever said about discernment. Now, to the main event from the recent internet storm that ravaged the world of cyber evangelism, I want to move on to kerfuffleology. I just made that up this week, and I really like it. But kerfuffle is a perfectly good, absolutely appropriate word to describe what happened recently in the realm of American evangelicalism. Consider the definition, and I didn't make this up, this is quoted. A kerfuffle is some kind of commotion, controversy, or fuss. If you read about a scandal in a newspaper, it could be described as a kerfuffle. Kerfuffle is a humorous-sounding word for a mostly non-humorous situation, some kind of disturbance, scandal, or mess. However, a kerfuffle usually isn't 100% serious. Some people talking loudly in public could be making a kerfuffle. If a politician says something embarrassing by accident, it could cause a kerfuffle. Often people use this word when they think people are making too big a deal of something, as in, what's the kerfuffle all about? All right, if you're keeping score at home, you might want to start counting the number of times I use the word kerfuffle. I'm really enjoying it. But it's perfect. So, a question. What is the subject of this kerfuffle to which I refer? Alistair Begg is the pastor of Parkside Church in Cleveland, Ohio, and has been since 1983, so 40-plus years. He is known far beyond the reach of the local ministry. He is the voice on the radio for Truth for Life, radio broadcasts heard on over 1,800 stations, or until recently heard on over 1,800 stations. Back in September last year, Pastor Begg appeared on someone's podcast in conjunction with promoting a book that he wrote called The Christian Manifesto. And in the midst of the conversation, he related a story to the person that was interviewing him. It was his answer to a question from a grandmother. There was no outcry when this first happened in 2023, but in January of 2024, an online ministry called Church Leaders published his comments. Now, I don't want to misrepresent anybody, so I'm going to read his exact words. Oh, I wish I could do it in his Scottish accent. I mean, you would believe anything if you heard it said it with that delightful way of speaking. Well, I can't do the accent, so let me just read to you what Begg said. He said, "We field questions all the time that go along the lines of, my grandson is about to be married to a transgender person, and I don't know what to do about this, and I'm calling to ask you to tell me what to do," which is a huge responsibility. And then a conversation like that just a few days ago, and people may not like this answer, but I asked the grandmother, "Does your grandson understand your belief in Jesus?" "Yes." "Does your grandson understand that your belief in Jesus makes it such that you can't countenance in any affirming way the choices that he has made in life?" "Yes." I said, "Well then, okay. As long as he knows that, then I suggest that you do go to the ceremony, and I suggest that you buy them a gift." "Oh," she said, "what?" She was caught off guard. I said, "Well, here's the thing. Your love for them may catch them off guard, but your absence will simply reinforce the fact that they said, these people are just what I always thought, judgmental, critical, unprepared to countenance anything." Begg added, referencing his own advice, "We're going to have to take that risk a lot more if we want to build bridges into the hearts and lives of those who don't understand Jesus and don't understand that he is a king." Now, what made the kerfuffle explode? Didn't happen when he first said it. It was only when it got broadcast. Well, it wasn't Alistair Begg that did it. It wasn't the grandmother he gave the advice to or the grandson involved in the faux marriage. I wonder how they're feeling these days. It wasn't the elders of Parkside Bible Church. It wasn't any denominational authorities. The kerfuffle exploded in the Wild West of the internet. And one of the first kerfuffle headlines I read said, Alistair Begg had bought into the LGBTQ agenda. Another said he has compromised his beliefs, and immediately came calls for him to repent of his sinful advice. Well, a couple of weeks later, after Pastor Begg met with the elders of his church, he preached a sermon in which he stood by his advice and said that he did not need to repent. I had a couple of issues with that sermon, but that's beyond the purpose of today. Then the internet vigilantes roared back, "Begg has doubled down on his sin." An organization called American Family Radio that owns 80 Christian radio stations, they stopped airing Truth for Life on all 80 of its stations nationwide. Countless blogs and podcasts continued to call for Alistair Begg to repent. Some of them, including one produced by a friend of mine, followed this logic. See if you can follow the reasoning. A same-sex so-called marriage or one involving a transgender person is not a marriage. That's patently true. To attend a marriage ceremony implies celebrating the union, and therefore, to attend a faux wedding for a non-marriage is a sin because it celebrates what is an abomination to God. Therefore, to suggest attending such a marriage is also a sin. Therefore, to refuse to repent of recommending attendance is to continue in sin. Therefore, Alistair Begg is living in ongoing willful sin. Therefore, no one who holds to the biblical definition of marriage should recommend the ministry of Begg, at least until he repents of giving and standing by sinful advice. Now, alongside that, some of the voices in the Wild West of the internet screamed that Alistair Begg was expelled from teaching or from speaking at the Shepherd's Conference this year. Now, I was at the Shepherd's Conference this year. Alistair Begg didn't speak. He had been scheduled to speak, but he didn't. Here's what actually happened in the real world. John MacArthur and Alistair Begg, who are friends, good friends, they spoke in person about it. They both agreed that the noise from the internet kerfuffle would be a big distraction at the conference, and so Begg agreed to withdraw from the event. But that doesn't get you as many clicks and likes and subscriptions as saying that he was expelled, he was dropped, the invitation was rescinded. Now, two friends talked about it and decided that's how they would handle it. Now, what does God say? As if you need to hear this. Just because you use the word marriage to define a relationship between two people of the same sex does not make it a marriage. God defines that quite precisely. Marriage is the union of a man and a woman in a covenant made in his sight. Jesus quoted from Genesis, Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Oh, and by the way, that is an exhaustive list of all the genders. Right there. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, for they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, in all cultures, it is the common assumption that attending a wedding implies that you are celebrating the union. I don't think that's even up for debate. That's why I would not give the advice that Pastor Bay gave to the grandmother. I think he was dead on the right track. Do they understand your commitment to Jesus? Do they understand that you absolutely cannot in any affirming way support what they're doing? That was good. But I think there's other ways to handle it and better ways to handle it. But Pastor Begg was clear that the motive for why he encouraged attendance is, quote, we want to build bridges into the hearts and lives of those who don't understand Jesus. So while I would not give that same pastoral advice he gave, and I believe it's unwise for a pastor to give that advice, I have to also apply God's word to me, to my words, to my heart, and to our fellowship. Fellow pastor Alistair Begg is not accountable to me or to us or to the world of self-appointed internet critics. What is required of us when we are faced with the decision of how to apply Scripture to a situation which is not directly addressed in the Bible, it's actually quite clear. And by the way, the Bible does not address what do you do if you're invited to a wedding of two people of the same sex. There was no such thing conceived of in that time. Well, we have plenty in the Bible to tell us what that is and for us to come to our own conclusions. But consider Romans 14, 4 through 6. This is Paul writing, by the way, in the context of, we're not talking about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Scriptures, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of angels and demons, the doctrine of the second coming. We're talking about how do you handle things that are not specifically a matter of right and wrong doctrine. How do you apply Scripture in different things like what you eat, like how you will do certain things. Okay, he says this. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Now, I wanted not only to tell you, by the way, I would have given different advice to that grandmother. I think you knew that, okay? But I wanted to make this into a teaching opportunity for us. So, the next application, how to kerfuffle properly. Look, if kerfuffle is a humorous sounding word for a mostly non-humorous situation, I'm going to take the liberty of making it also into a verb, to kerfuffle. Make sure that gets into the next edition of the dictionary, along with kerfuffleology. Now, I don't want to minimize the seriousness of the definition of marriage, but how should a Christian act when confronted with a hard choice? How should pastors and elders react in advising people, especially if they choose to do something you would not do? It's pretty clear Pastor Begg is fully convinced in his own mind that the advice he gave to that grandmother is acceptable in her situation. And by the way, he limited it to her situation. He understands God's definition of marriage, and he's never wavered on that. Still, he gave advice that astounded fellow pastors. And I'm one of them. But recall that Pastor Begg said, and people may not like this answer. Oh, they didn't. So what must be my response? How should we engage in the kerfuffle? In general, how does one kerfuffle properly? Well, let's start with keep reading in Romans chapter 14. Get down to verse 10. I submit to you, it's just as wrong to judge a brother as it is to give bad advice. Romans 14, 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That is just as bad of a sin, probably worse than one moment of misguided advice. And I further submit to you, it is the business of Jesus alone to assess and discipline every church. And by the way, he's pretty good at it. You might want to go and read what he dictated to the seven first century churches that he addressed letters to in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 2 and 3. But another level, and here's the most important level of application. Be ready for the next kerfuffle. I started getting questions, emails, texts, people in passing here and there. And I decided, I made some, preliminary responses and said, I'm going to have to get back to you with more about that after I think about this and work on it. And I decided before I made any public statements about that kerfuffle, I would make sure I wasn't just another guy with a computer firing off my verbal bullets into cyberspace with my opinion on the matter. My conviction is clear, but I wanted to make this into a way for us all to learn how to be better in handling situations. Any one of us could be ambushed. Let me change that. All of us are likely to be ambushed by an invitation or a demand, or an expectation to do something that requires strong skills of discernment and kerfuffleology. So, I decided I would conduct an unscientific survey. I carefully designed it in an unscientific way with no advice from anybody. I wanted to see how people I know would respond. So I thought, I'm going to ask the Heritage Bible Church elders and deacons. Oh, well, I shouldn't stop there. I'm going to ask some of our teachers. I'm going to ask some others among our church family. I want to throw in a friend here and there. So in a pretty much absolutely haphazard way, I sent out a survey to about 60 people. And the main question was, would you attend? And I proposed 15 scenarios. And for each scenario, I gave them five boxes they could check. One, I would not do this. Two, it is a sin to do this. Three, it's up to one's conscience. Four, it demonstrates love to do this. Five, I don't know. Okay? Here's what I asked. Would you attend a wedding of a same-sex couple? Would you attend a wedding of two non-religious unbelievers? A wedding of a Christian and a non-Christian? A wedding of two Catholics? A wedding of a couple who have been living together? A wedding of a couple who've been living together and have children together? A Hindu couple? A Muslim couple? A Jewish couple? See, it's not all that easy to just have one answer for one question that we know how to critique some guy in Ohio for doing something we wouldn't have done. And then I said, would you attend a Catholic funeral mass, a Hindu funeral, a Muslim funeral, a Jewish funeral, and some that I know people who have been in this situation? Would you attend a Roman Catholic mass with a friend if the friend said he or she would visit your church the next week and return? Or would you attend a service led by a woman with a friend if the friend said he or she would visit your church in return? See, it's not all that simple. And by the way, a lot of these demands these days, it's not an invitation to do something, it's a demand. And there's always an if attached to it. If you want to keep your job, you must fill in the blank. Now, I love the responses of this. I have never been more gratified with the feedback from Heritage Bible Church than the week I did this. The most frequent responses were, number one, it's up to one's conscience. Number two, it demonstrates love to do this. That's the beg position. Number three, I would not do this. Number four, it's a sin to do this. And I was really pleased that the least common answer was, I don't know, because people thought it through. And not surprisingly, the most overwhelming responses were on the same-sex wedding one. 86% didn't say, I don't know, or it would show love. They said, I would not do this, or it is a sin to do this. And some cheated. They checked both boxes as if to say, I wouldn't do it because it is a sin to do this. Now, what was even more gratifying was that more than half of the ones who responded didn't just check boxes. One didn't check any boxes and sent me an explanation why I can't check any boxes because there's this and this and this and this and this. Okay, well, that didn't help me a whole lot with my tally. But people sent a commentary on why they answered the way they did. And they explained why the answers might not be the same in every situation. We have people around here that are practicing discernment, and they're developing great kerfuffleology. And we need to do that. There was a final question on there. Would you sever fellowship with a Christian who chooses differently on such things? I was also pleased with the response to that because 94% said that they would not sever fellowship with a Christian who chose differently on any of those things. And all but one who said that they would or might sever fellowship made a distinction. And there was quite a bit of insight into this. They said, if it was a fellow Christian who did something I disagreed with, I would not sever fellowship. But if the leadership of my church did, that would be a different story. There's some insight involved. Now, one of the people that I appreciate very much, a partner in ministry, but I didn't include him in my survey, was John MacArthur. I just decided not to send it to him. Call it, you know, some kind of discrimination against Californians. But he said some things. Here are some of the things he said. You shouldn't judge a man by his weakest moment. He said, you shouldn't celebrate someone stepping into the fury of God's judgment. He said, your affection for someone is not the means of their salvation. And he said, 40 years of faithfulness is not to be defined by one unwise comment. Now, it warmed my heart, as I said, to read these commentaries, and they were pages and pages of commentaries. I want to share with you the tip of the iceberg, because I think this may help you think through, what about when this comes to your neighborhood, your family, your job, however it might hit you. All right, here's one that said, call me crazy. You're crazy, okay? Check that one. But so am I. Said, call me crazy, but I feel differently about funerals than I do weddings. Me too. Weddings are about supporting and celebrating what two living people are choosing to do in the future during their lives on earth. And it's something that is spoken of clearly in Scripture. For funerals, the person they are about is gone. So it's not so much of a celebration as would be a showing of honor and respect for that person, regardless of what they believed. And I would add, and it's a gospel opportunity. That person and several others specified that if they attended a Catholic funeral, they would not participate in the Mass. I've been in that position. That's exactly what I did. I went, and I just stuck out like a sore thumb. And by the way, former Catholics were very strong in their opposition to attending any Catholic service of any kind. But they're fully convinced in their mind. Here's another one says, if we believe he, beg, is in error, which I do, we should first pray for his return to the truth and consequent repentance, and also pray for those who have been misled. We should be thankful for the gift of discernment, and if we don't have this gift, for those who have been able to articulate with biblical authority the mistake and give proper guidance on how to understand and interpret God's word on this topic. Leave the work to the Holy Spirit. Bless you. I don't even remember who you were. Thank you. Here's another one. My actions would depend heavily on the relationship that I had with the person, and then I'd pray on the subject before committing. And amen. That's exactly what Beg would say. Here's an important one. I look forward to your ultimate thought on this subject and sincerely appreciate your comments thus far on Brother Alistair. So someone I had responded to briefly. I appreciate what you said about Brother Alistair, whom I look forward to hanging out with occasionally in eternity. Do you want to meet a brother in Christ that you slaughtered on your blog? I don't think so. Here's another one. This was a great exercise for my wife and I to work through. We talked through our thoughts for over 2 hours. I expected each person to spend about 5 minutes on it. We talked through our thoughts for over 2 hours, and we each switched positions more than once. I feel like any time there is any possible gray area, that legalism can set in, and the answer is to respond as you are convicted. I have a feeling in that 2 hours, Romans 14 came into play. Here's another one, a crucial one. And then there's Romans 14, 23 at the end of that chapter that says, if it's not a faith, it's a sin. That to me means if you do something against your conscience, not in faith, then you are sinning even though someone else doing the same thing in faith is not sinning. And I want to say, by the way, you got that verse right. That's exactly what it means. As if somebody said on the same page, let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, one more. We live in a culture that loves to verbally and electronically cancel people. Canceling is severing relationships, refusing to interact. The next generation has invented the word ghosting, ambushing them on social media, or just plain gossiping about them. That is sub-Christian behavior. So my final point of application is don't cancel kerfufflers. You might be one of them. A kerfuffle might swirl around you like an unexpected tornado. But my friends, listen carefully. Christians who act like Christians speak truth in love. Let your love abound in knowledge and discernment. Christians who act like Christians don't waffle and change their colors depending on who's around. Christians who act like Christians do not set themselves up as the internet judge and jury of people with whom they have no connection. If something is a matter of right or wrong doctrine, and a person has published a misinterpretation of Scripture somehow, and we point out that public declaration of error, that's one way to show discernment. It's and we elders will be held accountable to God for watching out for you. That's part of the fight for the faith. But shooting kerfufflers is sub-Christian behavior. Christians who act like Christians do not send anonymous critical notes. You ask any pastor in the world, they will tell you that is one of the most common, most hurtful, deflating, discouraging things that ever happened. So I know when I stand up on Sunday morning, there's somebody out there who says, I'm wrong. They don't understand what I actually mean, but I can't fix it because they won't talk. We've all been through that to one degree or another. But Christians who act like Christians talk in person. And they do it in love, and they do it in humility. Again, I'll mention my mentor and friend, John MacArthur. He says to seminary students now that he handles anonymous critical letters differently than he used to. Now, when he and I were close and serving side by side every day, he read his own mail, and there was no such thing as email. Then he got to the point that he says he used to throw anonymous letters in the trash as soon as they got to his desk. But he's changed. Now he has people who open his mail for him, and they throw them all in the trash. I still open my own mail. I still read my own email, and I trash anything and everything that is negative and anonymous, because I know that comes from someone who is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians who act like Christians speak truth in love to one another. Does it sound like I'm drawing a pretty strong line on that? Well, I am, because it's exactly what the Bible says. And I don't speak from any particular criticism that has come lately. I want you to know, though, that I myself sometimes send anonymous notes to other Christians. I send anonymous notes of thanks and encouragement. Now, if it's a thank you for a very specific person-to-person thing, I'll put my name on it. But I like to send anonymous encouragement because I love the idea that the person I send it to is going to have to suspect any number of people of doing it. And they're going to come to church thinking, there's somebody here that likes me. I want to find them. You get the point? Don't kerfuffle just to show off your superior knowledge. Obey God's word, but when it comes to personal applications, be fully convinced in your own mind and act accordingly in love, showing grace and compassion. Others may choose differently, but they have to answer to God, not to you. And you have to answer to God, not to them. Oh, and by the way, this isn't the only thing. Like I said, there are multiple things about this on the job. Someone talked to me after the first service saying, it's coming at my workplace. There are people there who are this and this and this and this and this, and there's more and more pressure to not only work with them, I work with them just fine, but to endorse a lifestyle, and that's being mandated. And there's a few other things out there. If you aren't worked up enough about Pastor Alistair, let me ask you, is it a sin to get a COVID vaccination? You're sitting in a room with some people who I think it is. You're sitting in a room with some people who I think it is a sin not to get a COVID vaccination. You know what? There's not one word in here about a COVID vaccination. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Do the very best research you can, make the best decisions you can, and stand confidently in Christ for his glory. Make the conversations about him and lifting up brothers and sisters, not looking for who to shoot because they don't agree with your personal convictions. Well, discernment and kerfuffleology, they're both very, very important. And may God give us grace to better and better practice both. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making it such that we are one in Christ. Male and female, bond and free, Jew and Greek, all one in Christ. By the same gospel, the same work of the same Holy Spirit, through the same word, oh Father, teach us to be tenaciously resolute about the accuracy of with which we understand and proclaim and teach your word. But give us compassion. Give us gentleness married with our speaking truth from your word. And Father, kerfuffles happen all around us all the time. Help us not to be the ones who fan the flames. Help us to be the ones who demonstrate Christ-likeness in it. And we ask you this in his name. Amen.